All right, everyone. I think we're about ready to begin our research study today. This will conclude my series that we started with Genesis chapter 1 and now finishing up chapter 9. And it's been a joy and a privilege to be able to do this with you. And starting next week, you'll have another topic from another speaker. So I appreciate that. I'd like to begin this morning with a prayer and then sing our hymn today, Have No Fear, Little Flock. I thought that was an appropriate hymn due to the fact that there was only 8 survivors in all the world to survive the most greatest catastrophe the world has ever known and will never face again until the last day. And so it's quite a significant event. So let's begin with prayer. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come to you today in the name of your Son, which is what you have asked of us. We thank you for your grace and your love and care of all of us and watching over us and walking with us and putting your Spirit in us and having your angel above us wherever we go and wherever we are. What a privilege and an honor it is to be called the redeemed. Those of the many billions of people on earth, you have chosen a handful to be your people, to know you by your name, and to know who you are and what you've done, and what you expect to do between now and the end of time. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your people, always centered in your word that you have preserved for us these many thousands of years, inspired by your Spirit and giving us faith in our hearts and our minds, and also taking our prayers before you every day with deep groans, praying for things that we can't even imagine on our behalf. Be with us today as we discuss the closing comments about after the flood, what next, and see how the world was beginning to develop all over again to where we are today is a result of what happened on those days many centuries ago. We thank you for this day and for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing the hymn, Have No Fear, Little Flock. And it was truly a little flock of the whole human race that was upon that big wooden ship that survived the greatest curse and punishment of a curse that the world has ever known. And we'll never know again until the day of judgment. Okie dokie. A lot of interesting things here as we conclude the flood and what God began to do with his people immediately following it. But we want to begin today by God's opening words that he remembered Noah. It's not like he forgot him. It's just now it's time to focus upon him and now to bring to a conclusion what God himself had done. The scriptures are very clear that God is the author of the Mabul, the greatest catastrophe the world has ever known, a word that we don't even have a translation for. We don't even know what language it is. But it's one of the many words in the first 8 chapters of Genesis that are not Hebrew. Hebrew is merely a transliteration of these more ancient words that were already being utilized in the pre-flood world. And that in itself is an interesting study that I constantly enjoy probing into is what might that language have been. And there are some indicators by researchers that we're starting to piece together what that language would have been. And part of it is very similar to the Hebrew, Aramaic, but parts of it is also totally foreign to it as well. So it's kind of a mixture which separated at the Tower of Babel to where specific dialects and specific languages came into being. But God remembered Noah, and there were 3 specific actions that were taken. God caused the wind to pass over the earth. God stopped the fountains of the deep from further eruptions, and God closed the windows of heaven from further downpours. That is a very interesting series of words there that I found to be fascinating as we look at God's activity. In entering the ark, Pastor Bill had asked, I think, last week about Methuselah, whether he died in the flood or prior to the flood. And when God told Noah and his family to enter the ark and all thy house, they were of the house of Seth. The Sethites and the Cainites were the two distinctive divisions of mankind, those who went purely in the secular way and those who remained faithful in the spiritual way. And it says, and you and all thy house are to enter the ark. And that means basically that all the Sethite line, they were the only ones that outlived the flood year. The rest of them had all passed away before the entering into the ark. And so Methuselah, if you trace him and a few of the others' timelines, it takes it right up to the year of when the flood was about to begin, and they would have passed away just before the curse of the flood. The other thing that's very interesting to me is the terminology, the language, the phraseology that Noah was expressing when God was commanding him to do a lot of things. Never once did Noah ever question God. Never once did he debate with God. Never once did he doubt God, even though his world was falling apart. And I think that has a powerful spiritual message for God's people in every age. And that is, God says, don't worry. I'm in control. I'm the author of history. I'm the creator of all that exists. And I'm the one that determines how all these things play out, including all the strange things going on in our world today. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us, because the scriptures tell us that things are going to get progressively worse as we get closer to the end. So for a Christian, when it seems like your world is falling apart, rejoice, because we're that much closer to Jesus coming back again. When everything is going just Jim Dandy, forget it. We got a ways to go yet. But when things start getting very chaotic and a lot of issues happening to where society and cultures are being broken down and nations are coming together in an unusual way, these are exciting times for Christians, because we know that the end is even closer than ever before. But one thing about Noah is that the words that he spoke were always objective. God said, do this, and he did it. God said, do that, and he did it. God says about this, and he says, okay. God says about that, gotcha. Consider it done. Never once in all the phraseologies of Noah's writing of these events does he ever write in the subjective. Never does he share his feelings or reactions about what's happening and what all this means. None of it is indicated by a single word of his subjective emotions. And I think that says a lot about the character of this man called Noah. Last week we noticed that when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of all the great heroes of faith, it always says, by faith, so-and-so, by faith, so-and-so. And only when it comes to the story of Noah does the word faith begin the statement about Noah, and it ends with Noah. None of the others have that. It just indicates what a powerful character this man was. And if all the biblical characters of the Old Testament, there's a number of them I can't wait to talk to when I get to heaven, but that is somebody I'm going to want to sit down with and really get to know him. He is definitely a very, very special person. Then, of course, the rain from above was the main source of the flood. Torrential rains, basically, is what the word means. The fountains of the deep, the subterranean waters, started filling up the cracking, the underwater reservoirs that we still even have in the world today. As you drill down and find water beneath the surface of the earth, that's those huge water reservoirs, and they're all over the world. And those broke open. So the seismic activity that must have been going on, the shaking of the earth and the continents that must have been going on, and it says it broke open, it ripped it apart, and all the subterranean water came up out of the earth, as well as the torrential rains from above. If you can imagine 40 days and 40 nights of that. Especially, probably, as far as we know, for those who kind of follow the water vapor canopy around the earth that protected it from all the ultraviolet rays that destroy things. This water canopy would have refracted the ultraviolet rays back into space where it wouldn't hit the earth the way it does today. And the ozone layer, we're still scared to death when that thins out too much. And they warn you not to be outside too much because it'll burn your skin and can cause cancer. When you think about what, I think they said that canopy, I forget what the name of the stratosphere that's in, but I think they said there's only about 7% capacity in that today. So 93% of that was showered upon the earth, if you can imagine. The oceans today were not anywhere of the size of the oceans of the pre-flood world. There was a lot more landmass. The rivers, the streams, the lakes, the oceans were far less. But when you have the water canopy surrounding the earth, deluge upon the earth, and you have all the subterranean waters come above the earth, you've got a huge amount of water. And the question is, what happens to all that water? Well, some of the terminologies we have here tell us that not only is the seismic activity splitting the crust of the earth and these subterranean waters coming up and the waters falling from the sky nonstop for 40 days and 40 nights. And I know we get nervous. We get rain for 5 to 7 days in a row, and we only get 2, 3, 4, 5 inches. If you can imagine the water level of the mountain ranges over 20 feet above the highest mountain ranges, all underwater. And the question is, well, where in the world did it all go? We talked about this about last week as well, and that is the crust of the ocean floors would have broken open and would have sunk, and the continents themselves would have bolted up, and it caused even the mountain ranges to form in the lines that they do. And so you've got this sinking and the rising going on in a tremendous force. If you can imagine the sound and the feeling, the atmospheric pressures going on during that time is unbelievable. You can't even imagine. It would scare us to death. And I would imagine there are people outside the ark that was listening to this, watching this. All of it happened so rapidly that I imagine many of them died of panic before they even had a chance to drown. It was tremendous. And then Noah and his family, inside the ark, no way of looking out, thank goodness, and no way of people getting in, God made sure of that they heard all this. And all they could feel was this big, huge wooden box floating. And finally, after a time, no more voices screaming, no more voices crying, no more sounds of animals in panic. Absolute silence because they were all drowned. Not a single living thing was alive outside that ark, except the fish of the sea. And even many of them were crushed and destroyed. Many of the fossils today, you find fossils of fish embedded in stone because they were crushed and yet totally intact. It's amazing. I found one of the articles that I got off the internet not long ago. It says, evidence of a 90-million-year-old rainforest uncovered beneath the Antarctic ice. Ain't that a hoot? And we talked about that before. And this is just an article that just came out because scientists are digging more and more borers holes through miles of ice. And they pour the borings back out, and they're finding all kinds of vegetation, all kinds of trees. And it says here, the dark brownish soil was composed of fine-grained silt and clay, bearing remains of fossil roots in a dense network, pollen and spores spanning 65 types of plants with individual cell structures clearly visible. If you would go to a forest near you and drill a hole, you would probably look very similar to what we are finding at the bottom of Antarctica. It says the plants include conifers, ferns, flowering plants. While they did not find any animal remains, said they were likely there were dinosaurs, reptiles, and so on, and many insects. Dinosaur fossils from Antarctica have been known for years. The soil came from nearly 90 feet beneath the seafloor under ocean depths of 3,300 feet. It was obtained by using a seafloor drilling rig. The research underscores the dramatic climate changes that have undergone the Earth in times past and is now currently underway again. The soil core sampled is dated from 93 million years, of course, where we know it's only been a few thousand. This dates from the planet's warmest period when the sea levels were about 560 feet higher than they are today. The rainforest environment is all the more remarkable, researchers said, considering that the region annually experiences a four-month polar night when there is no sunlight to nurture plant life. Clagas says that no ice sheets were present at the time through the seasonal snowfall was likely during those periods of time. So it goes back to the time when the whole Earth was a beautiful, beautiful paradise. The other thing that I found interesting is that not all the beasts entered the ark. When God told them, when he was bringing the animals to be put into the ark, he says, bring those of every sort. And every sort, he gives identifying marks of the kind of animals going in. The scriptures speak of the wild beasts are mentioned first, and they probably entered the ark. Makes sense. get the wild ones in there first and in their pens and behind their places where they're at. Then it says the domestic animals were next. The creepers, that's the reptiles, were third, and the birds and insects were last. And it's interesting how that was kind of put in a sequence in the scriptures about how they were coming in and how they would have been set. It says that God, Elohim, commanded that the ark be built. Elohim was the author of the flood. Elohim is the name that God uses for himself in the first couple chapters of Genesis at creation. He is the great creator. He's the powerful one. He's the almighty one. And then when it's time to shut the door, his name change. It's Yahweh, the Lord. Not just God, generic. It's now the Lord, Yahweh, the holy name that Moses learned of God on Mount Sinai. I am that I am. Tell them that I am have sent thee. And so that Yahweh, the gracious, faithful one, is the one that closed the door. Not only for two reasons. Against all possible attacks of others to try to get into the ark at the last minute, but perhaps also keeping Noah and his family from allowing anyone else in. If they would have run into a relative that was screaming and yelling for help and deliverance, it's awful easy for human nature to reach out and grab the last minute ones. And the Lord shutting the door did not allow that to happen. So his position is very, very clear. It's interesting that Jesus himself at the wedding banquet upon the closing of the door, and no more guests were allowed in. And they basically were saying, "Let us in, let us in." And he opened the latch at the top of the door and said, "Who are you? I don't know you." And it's interesting how there's a correlation between that mighty door that was shut of the ark and Jesus also referring to the door that will be shut again. And those who try to get in will not be allowed in. It says in verse 21 to 23 of chapter 8 that he blotted out all of the living. God remembered then the Noah, and it's time to start moving on. The wind that we are told that was now energized and now going to be sweeping the earth clean, pushing the waters back. We have the reservoirs of the ocean floors dropping. By the way, did you guys see Discovery Station yesterday? I just happened to be twitching stations, and they have now found a fourth city at the bottom of the ocean in the Pacific Ocean, with pyramids and large buildings and streets laid out and housing construction all the way around. And they had all that now on imagery of computers, that they were able to take these shots and then computerize it and develop it on a screen. And it looked like a city in Egypt. And they say it's about 5,000 feet beneath the ocean floor. And there's a number of these scattered throughout the Pacific Ocean. And they were saying they think it's UFOs. But we know different. Basically, they said this is a civilization that would have lived 6,000 to 8,000 years ago in some great catastrophe. How is it that these cities are being located in the bottom of the ocean floor to where they were above water at one time for people to live in them, and now they've submerged to the bottom of the sea? And they're finding these things throughout the world. I mean, there's even... forget the name of the thing now, the population group, but there was even an undersea, very complex building structure between England and Normandy beneath the sea. And at one time it was above water with a very expansive thing. But anyway, they're finding these things from time to time, and I said, wow. I said, this just correlates to what the Bible says about the flood. It flooded everything. And all these advanced civilizations, these guys were not a bunch of dumb people. The pre-flood people were very advanced. Their minds were sharp and their bodies were strong. They were still living in the pre-flood world that was designed for Adam and Eve and all their descendants forever. Their minds, they're only a few generations from the original mind and brain that God created. And so they don't have all these mutations yet setting in that we seem to have over many, many generations. And what scientists say today about how much of the brain we use today is like 3%, 7%, 10%, 90% lays dormant. Can you imagine having a brain that is designed to be used completely and totally? What kind of imaginations you could have, what kind of abilities you'd have, what kind of skills that you could develop. It's incredible. And so we don't ever want to underestimate what was going on in the pre-flood world, even though we have very few records of what that was. I was reading some articles not long ago about an ancient Babylon and Assyria and Sumeria. These were the oldest civilizations just after the flood. And it said that the kings of those early centuries of the forming of these kingdoms, they always found great interest in reading stone and clay tablets of a civilization before the great flood. And I said, whoa. So not only do we have scripture telling us what went on from Noah's point of view and God's point of view, but there apparently were written documents on clay tablets and stone tablets that were common in all of this. And they said, well, think about this. You know, to be able to communicate well and putting designs out on documents, on paper, and then start constructing a huge vessel as big as the ark was, you have to have some tremendous abilities and skills. And it wasn't just unique to Noah. Apparently, they had all kinds of abilities and skills to create all kinds of huge things. And that's when I saw that thing yesterday in Discovery Station, about these cities, and they showed them, put these cameras on these robots that go down there, and they went down the streets, and they looked up the walls, and they looked at the windows, and they went around this way, and they showed three big, huge pyramids, one after the other. And they said, now we got to rethink that the Egyptians weren't the first and the oldest to have pyramids. They existed before they were even in existence. So now they thought it was UFOs coming down to Earth, and that's where they hide so no one can see them. And then they take off again, but those were their launching pads. But I'm not quite there yet. When I'm there, you guys let me know, and I'll go away and lock myself up. But anyway, the wind moved mightily, and it seems to indicate a continuous, ongoing force getting stronger and stronger. And Noah and the family are still in the ark while all this is happening. The ark is now wedged deep within a crevice in a valley of Mount Ararat, about two-thirds of the way up, about the 14,700 level, which is where we're finding large timber coated with pitch, that far up, just beneath the peak. But this mighty wind, and this one guy had mentioned this, and I think there's something to this. He said the wind, which is ruach, it also means the spirit of God and the spirit of man. But let's think about this. The wind, ruach, once again, the energizing power of God's spirit, similar to his work on the first day of creation, Genesis 1, verse 2, when he energized it, and now the land masses came up out of the sea. The whole globe, as it was being developed into a global thing, it was without form and void, so it didn't quite have shape yet, didn't have form yet. And now the spirit is energizing things, and now the water, the liquids, the fluids, the gases are now starting to form into a global concept for us, as it is the sun, moon, and stars already in global components. And then he goes on to say, now again, with the waters covering the earth as it was in the beginning, in the first days of creation, God exerted his creative power to separate the lands from the waters. And that's exactly what Genesis chapter 1, 2 through 4 tells us in creation itself. It's almost as though God is now forming a new creation and bringing about all of this back. Then he goes on to say this, with all this stuff going on, all this power, all this energy that is going on, early phases of the complex atmospheric circulations began. So now we have wind currents. We have winds of cold fronts and warm fronts. Before the flood, there was no currents of warm fronts and cold fronts. It was uniform around the globe, nonstop. And so there was no changes. There was never any rain, never clouds in the atmosphere. Always clear blue skies. So if you can imagine when those clouds started to form just prior to the flood, people were saying, what's this all about? And then start seeing rain for the first time. What's this all about? And then all of a sudden, things began to happen so fast. But the atmospheric circulations began. Also, the beginnings of these were probably quite violent because there is a vacuum. You don't have the cold and the warm fronts intermingling yet. They're coming together to intermingle, which means it would have been very violent during those first moments when all of this began to happen. With nothing but a shoreless ocean. Isn't that a good, interesting way of saying it? He's now looking at a shoreless ocean. No landmass anywhere in the world. Isn't that spooky? You know, when you're on a cruise, I don't mind being on a cruise for 2, 3, 4 days. Would I have to be on a cruise for 8, 10 days? Or those poor people that were on cruise ships and the COVID broke out and they wouldn't let them off the ships. They had to keep sailing out there. And you get the creeps, man. Especially if you're out there and you don't see land masses. All you see is water as far as the eye can see. And if that is the way the whole world is, there's nowhere you're going to land. Anyway, it says, with nothing but a shoreless ocean, these winds would generate tremendous waves and currents, and vast quantities of water would be evaporating, especially in the equator regions. Somehow, the drastic rearrangement of the topography began with continental landmasses rising from the waters, the ocean bases deepening and widening to receive the waters draining off the land. And that's in Psalm 104, 6 through 9. I wanted to read to you, if you have your Bibles there, that Psalm 104 is a fascinating description of how the author, I don't know if David wrote that one or not, but it says, praise the Lord, O my soul. And then in the first four verses, it's all about creation. O Lord, my soul, you are great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. Who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. He makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Here we have the angels being created also during this period of time of the early components of creation. Don't know precisely what that day was, but they were already created as living beings in the presence of God before the fall into sin, because God looked at everything and it was very good. Then, in verse 5, you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with deep as with a garment. There's the flood waters come upon the earth. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. That's the mighty winds. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. Then watch where the waters go. They went up over the mountains, they went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Fascinating. Another description of those moments where the mighty winds were moving, the continents were moving up, and now land masses appear. And the depths of the ocean continued to drop down to take in the water off the continents and fill up the water chambers that we have today. Mount Ararat is 17,000 feet high. It's the 11th highest mountain in the world. What is interesting about that and many mountains throughout the world is that it's covered with pillow lava. Pillow lava is a dense lava rock that's formed under great depths of water. So many of our mountains were at one time underwater by the very nature of how it's designed today with pillow lava all over. The mountain also includes some formations containing marine fossils. The ark is said to have rested as though it had been laboring for 5 months. This is the second mention of rest. The first being when God rested after his work of creation, and Jesus also on the cross. As God finished his work of creation and the ark finished its mission, so Christ cried out, "It is finished," at the end of his life on the cross. The entire region of Mount Ararat is known as Ararat and so on, and a large number of reported sightings, which I have a lot of records of many sightings of the ark throughout all of time, including the ancient ages, the medieval ages, and even into modern times. Then it says that Noah had left the ark, and it's interesting that when God told them to go. Oh, another interesting thing I found is when he told the windows of the heaven to stop and the fountains of the deep to refrain, the windows are in the feminine verb ending, and the subterranean waters is in the masculine verb ending, which is kind of interesting if you're into that kind of thing. It's very clear about when the flood ended. They give specific dates. The first day, the first month, the 601st year of Noah's life is when it started. It ended on the 27th day, the second month. The earth was dry on the 602nd year of Noah's life. When it was time to go, God commanded Noah and his family to enter the ark. Some of our translations say, go into the ark. That's not what the Hebrew says. It says, enter into the ark, as though God were inside. Come on in with us and be safe. Now it's interesting that now in verse 15, he says, now go forth from the ark. It's interesting that Noah didn't do either until he was commanded by God to do it. He was that faithful. So he stayed outside the ark, even though they were getting all the animals ready. All the supplies were already in the ark. And he and his family stayed outside until the last minute when God spoke to him and said, enter now into the ark. He went in. They stayed in the ark after the flood, during the strong winds to push the water into the ocean bases and the lakes and the rivers and all this stuff. And he stayed in the ark until God says, okay, now you go forth from the ark. And he did. That's interesting. It is also interesting that Noah only did it when he was told to do so, but this interesting thought, Noah now realized and he knew that the future of the whole human race was connected by what he did, and he knew it. If you can imagine that, if you can imagine that, I'm not sure Adam and Eve had that kind of sense that the whole human race depended upon their faithfulness and obedience to God's command, because they never knew what evil was. They only knew what good was until Satan perverted them. Noah knew what evil is and what evil has done. And now it's time to be rescued from that. And he knew it all rested with him. Some of the physical changes. The oceans were very much more extensive. They now contained all the waters from above the firmament and the subterranean reservoirs of the great deep. The land areas were much less extensive before the flood. Temperature changes leading to the buildup of snow and ice in the polar latitudes. Mountain ranges uplifted, more rugged topography. Winds, storms, rains, and snows were now possible because of the changes of the atmosphere. Harmful radiation from space. No water canopy to filter out the sun's harmful rays, thus causing a gradual reduction in human longevity. New rivers and lakes were being formed. The crust of the earth in the state of instability reflected a recurrent volcanic and seismic activity all over the world yet for many centuries. And the ancients tell us about that as well. That's why they had so many gods named after segments of nature. They saw their world was very unsteady, and it frightened them a great deal. And how maybe a couple of the planets, like Mars and Venus, had passed close to the earth at that time and caused some of, that's what God had used maybe to do some of the stuff he did with the flood. And the ancients always held Mars to be something to be very fearful of and offered human sacrifice to Mars, and they give Mars then different names, but always refer to the planet of Mars and Venus, the very same thing. Only certain segments of the population worshipped Venus under various names, but again, very fearful of these huge planets that must have passed by the Earth very close, that caused the mountain ranges to form. The huge gravity of these planets being so close to Earth just burst forth the crust and caused mountain ranges to move in lines across the world. I mean, it's fascinating how all this stuff could have been. The land barren of vegetation until sprouting of seeds and cuttings beneath the surface could be reestablished. So all you see is mud and gook and slime, and that's all you can see. No trees visible yet, no new grasses coming up yet, but now the sun is coming down and the water has nourished it a great deal. And it's possibly that the Earth's rotation speeded up, possibly for a little bit, to where it became 360 days long. For the total number of days that they were on the ark, they were able to calculate the number of days, total days from beginning to end, it gives us the day, month, and year, and then the day, month, and year when it's all over. It equals so many days total, and if you break that down and divide it into 30, then it gives you so many equal months. And so they indicate that perhaps then the months of the Earth were equally 30 days uniform at all times. The curse of the ground, the mention of the altar. This is the first time the word altar is mentioned. Altar is never mentioned with Abel and Cain. They just merely designated an area where they brought their fruit and their agricultural products and also the lambs, but no altar was mentioned there. God never commanded a sacrifice then, but even here, God did not command a sacrifice again, but these eight survivors were so thankful of their saving when they see that the whole world had been destroyed and that they alone survived, that they mention an altar of sacrifice and praise. The curse of the ground, when God now speaks to them, go forth and multiply and so on. The curse of the ground in Genesis 3:17 was not removed, but the promise of never again of a worldwide judgment on man's dominion was made by God. God did not say, all is well, the world is just going to bring you produce like you've never seen before, and the casting of seed and the harvesting is just going to be wonderful and you're all going to be smiles because all you got to do is stand back and let the earth work the way God designed it. But now the curse still remains. Yes, ma'am.
Pastor Bressie, I've always wondered when you talked about those eight people mm-hmm. who were in the ark, I've always thought that maybe there were children by these boys that came in. I just kind of felt that there were more than eight.
No.
What do you feel? Is there anything in Scripture that says that?
They don't have any mention at all of the boys until after the flood is over. And they lived 300 years after the flood. So they would have seen their great-great-great-great-grandchildren before Noah and his wife would have died. The only mention of the boys, they would not have been in the flood. They would not have existed the flood. They lived after the flood and born after the flood. It's kind of like the children of Israel in Egypt. The generation that saw the plagues and the power of God to deliver them from the greatest nation on earth. And they were just a bunch of shepherds and led them out, crossing the Red Sea, seeing the sea open up and all of that, going to Mount Sinai, seeing the lightning, the thunder, the bellowing of huge trumpets from heaven, which it speaks about that in Revelation 2, that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the end is here. But anyway, the trumpets of the angels were just blasting and they just couldn't stand God speaking and all this stuff. And they begged Moses, just talk to Moses. Moses will talk to us. So anyway, they witnessed all that and the wandering of the wilderness during all that time. But when it came to enter the promised land, how many of that generation of Egypt got to enter it? None. Only their children that were born in the desert got to enter the promised land because of their rebellion. They should have known better. This new generation that didn't get to see all that but only heard about it were now willing to enter the promised land. And so it is that Shem, Ham, and Japheth are not mentioned all by name until after all this is over. Then the next chapter begins with their lives. And so Noah and his wives, or his wife and their boys, and their wives. It's fascinating how their children would not have known what Dad and Grandpa got to experience. Yes, ma'am. Their three sons and their wives.
All entered into the ark.
Yes, that's the eight.
All right. So there were eight people in the ark.
Yes. Those kids didn't have kids until after the flood. And those kids knew nothing about this flood. They heard stories. They heard what Dad and Mom had to say about it and what Grandpa and Grandma had to say about it, but they never experienced it. And so that's where we see that sequence. Right. There were eight on the ark. Yep. Okay. First time in Genesis 9:3 that the animals were first utilized for food, and yet it's amazing how important it is for the blood to be carefully worked. When God gives commands in this particular point of Scripture, he speaks about the sacredness of blood, that the life of a person and an animal is in the blood. That is fascinating. Our scientists today know how important the blood is to the whole health of the body. You cut off the blood from any section of the body and it dies. The blood is the life of man, is the life of the animal. And it's the reason why that God now gives commands about accountability on killing an animal. Do not drink the blood with it. Drain the blood. And then even the sacrifices of Israel, they were to separate the blood from the burning of the animal. But the blood was always splattered all over the altar as a signifying of the human sin and rebellion. But it's interesting, this is the first time that God spoke very clearly about man must be accountable of ever taking the life of another man. And these very few laws is all that exists yet at this time. Before the flood, we have no mention of government, no mention of laws, no mention of rules of conduct for humans and their interrelationship with each other. That's why the world got so violent. They did everything that was right in their own eyes. If I want to murder you, I will. I want to covet your stuff, I will. If I want to destroy your marriage, I will. And, you know, it depends who has the power, who has the ability to take on someone else. And that was an awesome thing. But not only do we have the first laws of God given here, in fact, the only law, the only command given prior to the flood is don't eat the fruit. That's it.
Be fruitful and multiply.
Yeah, and be fruitful and multiply. Right. Yep. So that don't eat the fruit was negative. Go forth and multiply was a positive. We don't have any laws given by God until Moses at Mount Sinai. And I brought some of the stuff that I have in my arsenal of stuff. Wanted to bring you a copy of the oldest written record that we have of the Ten Commandments. This is from the Nash Papyrus, and it's dated about 500 BC, about 1,000 years after the original on Mount Sinai. And this was found a number of years ago and preserved now in a museum. I don't know which museum this particular one is in, but it gives the Ten Commandments. and it's written in very, very old and ancient Hebrew writing. But this is where God laid out the personal responsibilities between man and God in the first table of the law and man to each other in the second table of the law. The first commandments that we have in Genesis speaks only of, let me see, what did I do with, the Ten Commandments emphasizes personal conduct. The laws now given to Noah and his descendants is official conduct, the accountability to each other, but no specific personal accounting yet was given at this time. But the shedding of blood is mentioned for the first time, the pouring out of blood. Even though Cain had knocked off Abel, this is the first time that phrase is used, the shedding of blood, murder, killing, destruction of another human being. This is a very powerful thing, and it seems to indicate to me that kind of stuff must have been rampant before the flood. Man just killing man for the sake, you're in my way, you're out of here. I have no time for you, no space for you. And that's why this law is put very, very specifically and strongly here about the shedding of blood. To be fruitful and multiply is speaking of again, but no more does it say you'll have dominion and you can subdue the earth. That's not passed on to them as it was given to Adam and Eve. The curse of the ground exists. It was not taken away in the flood. Then God gave the promise in the bow, the promise that he would never again send a Mabul, that God would give a perpetual token, a sign, an oath to be remembered. It's the same word as what God gave Cain, that he would not be destroyed. And it's also the sign that's referred to in Genesis 1:14 with the stars, giving a direction and meaning for God's purpose. Today's descendants of the three sons of Noah make up over 180 nations and well over 3,000 languages and dialects. Ancient tradition is that Noah and his family lived on the lower slopes of northern side of Mount Ararat as they began to raise their families. We talked about that last week, already finding primitive dwelling settlements scattered throughout the mountain on all three sides. One of them already identified as Hadashim, the household of Shem. Household of Japheth would have been over here, household of Ham over here. All the cousins would have gotten together and run around and for hundreds of years before they migrated from Mount Ararat into the plains of Shinar, which is where they started developing the idea, we're not going to separate, we're going to stay together. And that's when they built the Tower of Babel, or attempted to do that. The name of the three boys is Shem, which means name, and how that name is going to be honored, not so much by the name of the man, but the name of his God. And Ham means the developer, also known as the servant, par excellence. And Japheth means patah. It means to be opened. No limits. His ability to expand throughout creation. And to this day, it's fascinating that of the three boys, it is, the sons of Ham in Asia are starting to send things into space, but it's truly the sons of Japheth that started that whole thing from Europe and also America, sending rocket ships and checking out the moon, now checking out Mars, and then checking out the next. There's no end to where they want to expand and grow and observe and study, discover God's creation. That's kind of embedded in his name, the descendants of Japheth. So I found that to be interesting as well. So this pretty much concludes, I think, what we wanted to get through, what the world was like before the flood, what was happening during the flood, and now some of the insights of that which follows the flood. And you're right, there were 8 survivors. Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives were on the ark along with Noah and his wife. Do you know what the symbol in Chinese is of peace? It's a square box with a line that goes up with another small square, and you've got 8 oars going out of the box. So one of their ancient symbols for peace is the symbol of the ark with 8 survivors on it. And that goes all the way back to their ancestries. And there's a lot more to the Chinese language because they did not develop their language as quickly, and they kept it intact to where it's almost pictorial writing many, many centuries after everyone else moved on to alphabets. But they have many symbols like that in the ancient Chinese language. There are books written about that and how they have symbols for the events of the Tower of Babel, the symbol of events in the Garden of Eden, the symbol of events of an Adam and an Eve, the symbol of events, you know, pertaining to things, pertaining to those earliest chapters of Genesis, and which I found to be very fascinating. Other ancient cultures have that stuff as well, but I found that to be interesting. We have a great Chinese ministry at Emmanuel Olivet, and I had a chance to talk with some of the Chinese folks there and got a book about some of the origins of the ancient Chinese alphabet or their pictures. And they were showing me different things that show biblical concepts that are found in those primitive writings of the Chinese, which they would have moved east from Mount Ararat, others moved south, others west. Fascinating stuff. Any questions or comments as we conclude this series of the first 9 chapters of Genesis? There'll be other topics now for the next several weeks, and maybe somewhere down the road I'll get back to the thing I promised you, and that is, what is our responsibility and what will be our actions, past, present, and future? What did God want the human to do in his world in the past? What does he expect of us to do in the world of today? And what are we going to be doing in the new world? And there are hints from the prophets and a few of the apostles that reference that. And we can look at that too. What will we do in heaven? We won't just be playing harps all day and sitting in a temple. We're going to be working. There's going to be jobs to be done. There's things to be accomplished and so on. Just like in the Garden of Eden, the perfect world, the perfect state of man, God put him to work. And it'll be true also in the new world. Any questions, comments? Okay, well, we're just at that time. Lord's blessings to you all, and we'll see you again at some future time for another topic. God bless.